Will you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, may only the truth be heard. In the name of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So this is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany, Transfiguration Sunday. And next Wednesday, as we know, is Ash Wednesday, which begins the season of Lent. And I was thinking this week about the kind of strange associations I had with Ash Wednesday and Lent as a child growing up. And I've mentioned this before, but I didn't grow up in the church, so there was lots of kind of nominal Christian associations around, but I didn't always get the right idea about everything. And I didn't know anything about Ash Wednesday, actually. That was totally off my radar, but I did know about Shrove Tuesday. I'm going to put my glasses back on. And we didn't call it Shrove Tuesday in Britain. We have a very uncreative name for it, Pancake Day. So I definitely knew about Pancake Day. And if you have joined the church in the last couple of years, I know there are some of you around, you might not know that we actually have this tradition of having a big pancake supper on Shrove Tuesday. And we're not doing it this year, but I'm sure it will come back, and I'm looking forward to it when it does. There's a big pancake supper in the church hall, and pancakes, and bacon, a sausage, and apples, and coffee, and tea. It's a whole thing, and this is my impression of it anyway. There's so many people that we come in waves after work has finished, and eat food, and just hang out and spend time. So my memory of it is that you'd eat something, and you'd kind of visit with people at your table, and then maybe you'd kind of play musical chairs a little bit and go and visit some other tables and see some other people. It was a real joyful evening. But last year, because we didn't have the pancake supper at church, I said to Robert, my husband, why don't we make our own pancakes? We can't go to St. Augustine's. So he's like, yeah, absolutely. And in Britain, we don't make the little, we call them American pancakes, the smaller pancakes. We tend to make crepes, crepe. Right, so these big, very flat French pancakes. And in Britain, you pile them with fresh lemon juice and an ungodly amount of sugar. And then you think you've got the balance right, and you realize you haven't, so you put more lemon juice on and more sugar on, and it gets very heavy, but it's very delicious. And so I made these crepes and put them on the table, and Robert looked at me and said, we've been married 12 years, and I had no idea you could make crepes. Marriage is full of surprises. So I had this, I think, pretty positive association with the season growing up. But Lent itself was a different story. I don't know if this is British or generational or what. I hope this is not the association people continue to have. But my memory of Lent as a teenage girl was that other girls around me would use it as an opportunity to eat less food and to call it fasting, as a kind of way of, like, I don't know, punishing themselves, trying to lose weight. And it was really kind of self-obsessed, and actually it created real issues for some of my friends, this kind of pattern. So I was really missing the trick on Lent. I did not understand what Lent was. I had this warped view that it was all about self-denial, and in a way that actually reinforced habits and reinforced ideas that were really unhealthy, which is really the opposite of what Lent is about. And it got me thinking, how would I describe Lent to myself as a teenager now? And I think I would say, Lent is not about self-denial, or at least not for its own sake. It's about trying to see things, learning to see things as they really are, without blinders, without rose-colored spectacles, ourselves, those around us, our world, trying to learn to see honestly our limitations and our brokenness, the ways we've hurt others, the ways we've hurt ourselves, the ways that our society and humanity has built itself around all the wrong things, greed, obsession with money, selfishness, accumulation of things. This is really hard. And if we only do that, if we only do this, I think there's a danger that it kind of drags us down into despair or hopelessness, Or maybe denial, which is maybe equally as problematic. But I hear myself saying to myself as a teenager, Lent is more than this. Because as we learn to see things and to try and see the way that sin and human brokenness and all of its personal and social ramifications has separated us from one another and from God and from ourselves, as we try and see that reality, we also, and this is so crucial, we also learn to see and we try and be more attentive to God's presence with us, exactly in that broken place, in all of our brokenness. And this is grace. God's presence with us in all of our brokenness. God's refusal to let sin dictate our lives, to let it determine our humanity and his creation. God's refusal to let our brokenness be greater than his love. Really, it's what the incarnation is all about. So in Lent, we try and become more aware of those habits, and we try and break habits that might stop us from seeing ourselves honestly or might stop us from seeing God in the world around us. And we try and build those habits that allow us to be in touch with this brokenness without it descending into shame or despair. And we try and build those habits that make us more attentive to God with us. And not just with us individually, but with all of us, God with all of us. Those who live like us and those who don't. Those we agree with, those we don't. Those who love us and who we love. Those who hate us and who we hate. Those who dehumanize us and those who we dehumanize with our indifference, our lack of attention. And this is scandalous. It is a scandalous love that God shows us in Christ. Anyone can love their friends, we heard Jesus say to us last week. I say to you, love your enemies. Lent is so much more than giving something up. The task of Lent is so much harder than that. It leads us to the cross. But the promise of Lent is so much greater than that. It leads us to the resurrection. And today, as we prepare ourselves for this Lenten journey, we hear another truth. We don't start down this road alone. We are not called to face ourselves and our broken world on our own. We start this road with Jesus on a mountaintop. I mentioned at the beginning, this is our final Sunday in the season of Epiphany, Transfiguration Sunday. The Transfiguration is really a very strange story. Jesus invites three of his disciples to go up with him onto a mountaintop to pray. And they're pretty sleepy, they don't really know what's going on, but all of a sudden, Jesus' face and his clothes are just shining with God's glory. And all of a sudden, there are two other people there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his departure. Strange word to use. They're talking about his departure to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And the disciples are struggling to stay awake, but they do, they stay awake, and they say, one of them says, let's build some tents, let's make some tabernacles, let's stay in this space, let's try and keep this glory with us. But a cloud encompasses them, and they hear a voice. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And the cloud departs, and Jesus is standing alone. And curiously, they tell no one. I think a couple of things are worth noting here before we keep going. First, Moses and Elijah. We can think of these two people in this moment as representing the tradition that Jesus is continuing and his work is continuing. So they're representing the law and the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. So Jesus here is being presented as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they're talking about his departure. Now that word, it's kind of a strange word to use. It's actually, the word that's being translated is Exodus. Exodus has lots of layers of meaning. It can mean leaving. It can refer to death. And of course, Moses is there. It makes us think of the Exodus. God leading his people out of slavery in Egypt and to the promised land. And so all these layers of meaning are being kind of brought into this moment that Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the promises that have been made to God's people, and that this will happen with what he's going to do on his road to Jerusalem. So what's being referenced there, of course, is the cross and his death and the resurrection. The second thing I want to mention before we keep going is this idea of putting tents up. Now, as I was reading commentaries, sometimes I think they're a bit uncharitable to the disciples. And what's often put in reference to this is that the disciples didn't get it. They were trying to contain God's glory, keep God's glory on the mountaintop. But what's also happening is that this is part of the Jewish tradition, this idea that God dwells, God's glory dwells in a tabernacle. That's God's way of being present with God's people. And so I think also the disciples are recognizing this is the glory of God that we are seeing in this moment. And this is what we do with the glory of God. It's too awe-inspiring. We need to kind of contain it or cover it up in some way, put something between us and this glory. But what the disciples didn't understand and didn't see, I think, was that God was already dwelling with them in a new way, in the person of Jesus, and that his glory was being defined not just through loftiness and awe and wonder and fear, but that it was going to be defined also through the humility of the cross. So this story is strange, it's mysterious, and it seems clear that in this moment, we have this moment where the divinity of Jesus is revealed to these three disciples. God's glory literally shines through him. But is this glory and this moment just for its own sake? Because the disciples don't tell anyone. I assume that means they also didn't tell the other disciples. There's only three of them on the mountain. So what's going on here, and why does this happen at this point in Jesus' story? This is before he heads to Jerusalem, before he heads towards his death and his resurrection. And what can something that seems so mysterious and maybe even abstract from the world really have to say to us today in this moment, in a time filled with anxiety about war in Ukraine, about an ongoing world pandemic, about the unity of our own country, maybe even our own families? And I think the other question we need to ask is not just why does this story happen at this point in the gospel, in this point in Jesus' story, but why do we hear this story on this day in our church calendar? You'll see that we're still in green. This is not the Feast of the Transfiguration. That's in August. So why are we hearing this story today? As Epiphany draws to a close, and as we prepare ourselves for Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent. And I think a clue to some of these questions is not found on the mountaintop, but it's what happens when they come down from the mountain. Luke tells us, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. And a father cries out and begs for Jesus to help his son. He's having convulsions and he's foaming at the mouth, and they believe he's possessed by a demon. And really, tragically, the father says, I asked your disciples to help him, and they were unable to heal him. Now, what we need to keep in mind also is that at the beginning of this chapter in Luke, Jesus gives his disciples the authority to heal in his name, but they were unable to heal this boy. Now, this story about the healing of this boy right after the Transfiguration occurs in each of the three accounts that we hear of the Transfiguration. And that detail that the disciples tried to heal him and were unable to, that also occurs in each of these three accounts. So something is going on here. And in this moment of frustration, Jesus says some pretty harsh words. "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" But then he says, "Bring your son here." And he heals him. And in this really tender moment, we're told that he returns the son to his father. And we hear, "They were all amazed at the greatness of God." As we've seen over the past few weeks, Epiphany, this season of Epiphany, is filled with stories of encounters with God in the person of Christ, with revelations, manifestations of God in this person who walked alongside us on earth for a time, and this person who we are about to follow on his road to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to his death. These stories, these epiphanies, have been uplifting and encouraging. Strangers from a distant land, following a star to come and worship the infant Jesus. Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, when we hear the words, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased." It's an echo there of what's happening in the Transfiguration story. And these stories, these epiphanies, have also been blunt and challenging. "Blessed are you who are poor, woe to you who are rich. And I say to you, love your enemies." We are lifted up, we're reminded of the glory of God revealed uniquely in this person, Jesus, and we're brought back down to earth. We're woken up. Our assumptions about God, about glory, about our neighbors, about our calling as creations of God, these assumptions are shaken and turned upside down. And in one sense, the Transfiguration is the ultimate culmination of this lifting up and this being shaken up, of the glory of God on the mountaintop and the reality of the broken world that we return to when we return to the plain. Because the glory of God is not just for the mountaintop. It was not glory for glory's sake. The glory of God shining through Jesus in the Transfiguration is a moment of preparation for both Jesus and those disciples who were with him. Preparation for the world that they were all about to return to. I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that moment on the mountaintop. And I don't mean something that dramatic, although maybe. Just a moment in which you're newly aware of the goodness of God, of God's great love for you. Sometimes these moments come during times of prayer, of reading scripture, sometimes listening to a song, or maybe out in nature, maybe you were on a mountaintop. Or perhaps it was the birth of a child, or maybe as you watched a loved one take their last breath. Holy ground. These mountaintop moments, it's natural to want to remain in them, to build a tent there, to try and contain the glory we feel or capture the moment in some way. But we can't stay in these moments because these moments are not for the mountaintop, they're for the plain. The Transfiguration was a moment of preparation for Jesus, preparation for the road he would walk, for everything he was about to face, as he fulfilled the promises that God had made to people over many, many generations. And these moments are moments of preparation for us too. Moments in which we're filled with God's Spirit and in which we're reminded once again of the greatness of God's vision for creation, of the total abundance of God's love. And when we're reminded that in God we are not broken, and the world is not lost. These moments on the mountaintop are not meant for the mountaintop, they're for the plain. They are for when we return, when we come down the mountain and meet the world once again, when we return to a world that we love, but that sometimes we are just unable to heal, however hard we try. So we think of Lent beginning on Ash Wednesday, but I think our Lenten journey begins today. On this mountaintop, with God's glory shining through on us through Jesus. And our Lenten journey begins today as we come down this mountain, back into a hurting world. And our task this Lent is not just to learn to see ourselves more honestly, to see the brokenness of the world more clearly, to repent for our sin and for the sins of the world. Our task this Lent is also to learn to see God in the midst of this brokenness, knowing that this God will give up his very life so that we can be healed, so that the Son can be returned to the Father, so that the brokenness of humanity will not have the last word. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. May it be so. Amen.